Morning. Our scripture reading this morning. I'll get to it. We have two passages this morning. First is Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. That is page 660 in your Pew Bible. And also in the Gospel of Luke chapter 24, verses 15 through 32. Beginning on page 885. The two texts are printed in your bulletin. Please stand if you're able. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. And in the Gospel of Luke, while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus drew himself near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened in these days? And he said to them, What things? And they said to him, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people. And how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he would be the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, Stay with us, for it is toward evening of the day, and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. Their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened the scriptures? Please be seated. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this season of Advent that's led up to the celebration of the birth of your Son that changes everything. And we pray now that you would meet here with us, that you would send your Holy Spirit to open our hearts and minds to what you would have us to know about you. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as Zach said, my name is Jason Hester, and I'm one of the elders here at Stony Point. My wife, Tibby, and I have been attending here since just after we were married several years ago. We have two daughters, Mary Beth and Lola, who are the apples of our eyes. I almost get broken up just saying that. And we love it here for so many reasons. When we first started attending here, this church was so welcoming to us, and we're so grateful for the way that people specifically sought us out to include us here. And if you are new or visiting here, I hope your experience is much the same. And I am certainly available to you if you ever have any questions about this church that you would like to ask. I would be happy to talk with you about those things. And with that bit of introductory business over, let's turn our attention to the passages we've just read. Over the last 4 weeks, running up to Christmas, we've been celebrating the season of Advent, just like Zach was talking about, which is actually, we're at the end of the year, but it's the beginning of the church's liturgical calendar, if you care about things like that. It's the prelude to Christmas, a time of reflection. We anticipate the birth of Jesus. We are waiting. It's a celebration of waiting. The arrival of a newborn baby, a baby who was expected by a waiting people, though what he is and what they thought he was going to be are two very different things. Our focus for this Advent has been waiting as part of a Christian life, the discipline of waiting. And when most of us think of waiting, we don't view it as any sort of active state, nor is it something that we really look forward to, right? You go to the doctors, you wait in the waiting room, and you're like, when is he going to see me? You're waiting for the cable guy in his 2 to 10 hour window that he gives you. You're waiting at the DMV for that red sign to flash your right number letter combination so that you can get your true ID or whatever it is that you're up to today there. Waiting is not something we enjoy, but in Christian context, waiting is a powerful tool of God. While we wait, he's on the move. And that's really been true for all of time, and I'm hoping that I can point out to all, for all of us, some attributes of this Christian sense of waiting that we probably don't think about. One in particular, transparency. The transparency might be a tricky notion for us to think about. It's not something that we talk about a lot. It can certainly be linked to honesty. Might be one prism with which you can view it. There are a lot of cliche phrases that we might use. Sunlight is the best disinfectant is one that I heard a lot at one point in my life. A lot of people say I can see right through you when they're having an argument or a conversation with someone. Perhaps a lesser known statement, one that's attributed to Groucho Marx, goes something like this. The secret of life is honesty and fair dealing. If you can fake that, you've got it made. We laugh, but I think that's kind of insightful, right, to the human condition. You can put almost any benevolent virtue into that statement. The secret of life is blank. If you can fake that, you've got it made. And I think that might be a picture of how we lead our lives. The problem, of course, is that we can't fake it, not perfectly and not permanently. And what good is faking it if you can only do it part of the time? So with that in mind, here's what I hope we are thinking about at the end of our time here together. We are all transparent in some way, whether we like it or not. Transparency is not the same thing as comprehensive knowledge of something. Mystery is not its opposite. And finally, God has been incredibly transparent with us. And I'm just trusting that that's on the screen behind me at this point. Okay, so a couple of weeks ago, I was out driving around for the day for work, and I had to stop and get some lunch, and so I stopped into Burger King. Don't judge me. One of my secret indulgences, I won't call it a secret indulgence, I won't hide it from you, one of my periodic indulgences is the number 8 meal at Burger King. Now, if you don't know what the number 8 meal is, it's the long chicken sandwich, the one that's been around forever. You know, like, it's not a Popeye's chicken sandwich. It's not a Chick-fil-A chicken sandwich. It's that long sub-shaped sandwich that's got too much mayonnaise and shredded lettuce on it, and it is good. I like it. So I stopped in there. It's also, like, if you're driving around, it's the perfect size for, like, it fits right in your hand. Like the length of it, it's like, that's ergonomics, right? It's ergonomically designed to fit in your hand while you're driving around for business. Anyways, I don't like drive-thrus, so I go into the restaurants usually. And when I went in, there was more people than I was expecting to be there. It's not the busiest of restaurants. But there was more people there that day than I expected. And the first thing I noticed is there's a couple of signs up behind the counter. They're like customer service goals for the week, and they are not overly ambitious customer service goals. It seems to be that they are struggling in some way to meet the needs of their customers. And there was some people in line that were noticing that as well. So there was a guy, the next guy to order in line, he had a leg brace on, like one of those long leg braces after you have like knee surgery or maybe you've torn your ACL or something like that. He was next to order. And then the guy behind him had one of these DoorDash bags. And if you don't know what DoorDash is, it's like Uber for food, which is terribly convenient. I'm not an endorsement, I'm just saying it works. So anyways, the DoorDash guy was irritated at how long it was taking. Clearly it was not his first time waiting at this Burger King to pick up whatever it is that he's there to pick up. And he starts audibly complaining and getting increasingly louder as he goes. And you know how that sort of thing goes, where like somebody starts complaining openly and nobody really knows each other, so everybody's kind of looking away, not direct, you know, we don't want any direct interaction. But the guy in front of him, the leg brace guy, he wasn't having it. So he starts defending the Burger King people and saying things like, you know, you really shouldn't criticize the people that are making your food. But it wasn't like, yeah, I know, right? It wasn't like some kind of genuine defense. It was a little bit snarky. Like, I know I have the moral high ground and I'm going to talk to you as if I have that. It was very self-righteous. And DoorDash guy received that really well. And I don't know if you're familiar with the movie Anchorman, but the great observer of life, Ron Burgundy, in his words, that escalated quickly. I mean, things really got out of hand. There were hand gestures, there were names. You know, we're just in line for some Whoppers, people. So I thought at one point we might actually have to intercede. The leg brace guy was leaving and the DoorDash guy was ready to follow him out. And I was prepared to tell several other people to get in his way. it was a very comfortable moment for everybody. Now, it's very easy to look at an encounter like that and take sides. One guy is working, time is money, he's irritated for whatever reason. The other guy perhaps genuinely thinks that these people behind the counter at Burger King need to be defended, and probably they do. They don't have a convenient job either. But neither one of them is right, completely, right? But they were incredibly transparent in front of all of us in that moment. And this is just with a group of strangers. Imagine what it's like for the people we're with on a daily basis. Because I'm not trying to single these guys out. We all have that potential in us. Moments where that veil of competency and control get pulled back. And we see, and we let others see a side of us that maybe we wouldn't choose to let them see. That's our transparent moment. But not one you would choose for yourself. Now, how many of those moments do we have on a daily basis? Probably not a lot, but we have smaller ones. Those are the ones that are the people that are closest to us see. Lots of pictures into our soul. And maybe the scariest question of all is this. What if those transparent moments, the ones that we don't mean to happen, what if that's who we really are at our core? And the scary answer to that scary question is, in fact, yes, it is a window into who we are at our core. And in these moments where that veil gets pulled back, do they also maybe reveal what we think about God? Is he really for us? Is he really defending us? Does he have our interests at heart? We're going to take a look at this passage from Jeremiah and see what he has to say. You see, God's people were waiting poorly, just like we wait poorly. And like them, we have any number of unfulfilled desires, hopeless hopes, busted plans, and we're waiting for those to be corrected. And each in our own broken manner will do just about anything to try and change that situation. Of course, we'll work hard to hide behind that veil of competency and control. No one really needs to know about the grudges that I carry. No one really needs to know how much despair is in my heart. No one really needs to know how anxious I am. No one really needs to know I drink too much. They don't need to know that I'm stealing from my company. They don't need to know that I stretch the truth on my taxes. They don't need to know that I resent my spouse or my kids or my siblings or my parents, my friends or my coworkers. They don't need to know I resent myself. And so we've got all these secrets. And the problem with those secrets behind the veil is, one, we're not keeping them as well as we think they are, as we think we are. We're terrible at keeping our secrets. And two, these secret problems, they want secret answers. And are secret answers good for us? Now, I've touched on that first problem already, but in case I wasn't clear, let me just be really plain here. The very nature of our sin is for it to spill out in our lives and create a mess that we didn't mean to make. But it's our mess and we own it. And it turns out that God gives us a pretty clear picture of just how transparent we are. If you look back at the passage in Jeremiah, verses 31 and 32, I'm going to reread those. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord." It says, "My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband." Our lives are so transparent before the Lord that the closest human comparison for that kind of transparency is the imagery of husband and wife. And this might seem like a great opportunity for a great marriage anecdote. I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to rely on your own marital experiences to know that you know that your spouse understands you more than any other person, or at least they see you more than any other person for who you are. So if you can believe that, then you can also believe that God, who is an all-powerful creator, that he must certainly know your heart. He knows the secret hurts and pains, mistakes and sins that of your life in a very specific way, in a very personal way. I don't think that's a radical statement. Do you think he cares? I think that's the radical part. And the answer from Scripture is a resounding yes. And here's where I start to drift into my second point. Mystery and transparency are not opposites. He makes a promise of this new covenant in this passage, a new covenant that is a final solution for these sins that we hope no one else will see. He sees them and he takes action to deal with them in a final way because we are unable to. The Old Testament is full of promises regarding this. All point to the new covenant. We would call these promises prophetic. And just as a side note, prophecy, I'm going to try and give us a different idea of what prophecy is than maybe what culture might tell us. Our culture might tell us that prophecy is like telling the future, like it's the magic key that's going to fix whatever's going on in the plot of the movie, right? Think Lord of the Rings or something like this. Prophecy is not primarily about telling the future. He promises Eve's descendant will crush the head of the serpent. Excuse me, tripping over my tongue here. That's a prophetic statement. He promises Abraham that his descendant will occupy the gates of his enemy. It's a prophetic statement. He promises that there's one coming after Moses that's even greater than him. It's a prophetic statement. So if our simple view of prophecy is that it's about telling the future, God has a different view of what prophecy is. God is saying that prophecy is not about telling the future. It's about telling the truth. This is going to happen. The one who promises them is the guarantor that it is true. Now, he doesn't provide us with a detailed plan of exactly what's happening, right? If he did, then Cleopas in this Luke chapter and this Luke passage wouldn't be as confused as he is. Let's take a look at that real quick. Starting in verse 18, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days? And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, the man who is a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up and condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he would be the one to redeem Israel. So if you were paraphrasing that, he's saying, I think we might have backed the wrong horse. We thought this guy was going to be the one that was promised to us, that would set up a physical kingdom. It's a kind of a transparent moment for Cleopas, right? It's dangerous for him to say transparently, we backed that guy that they killed. And then he goes on, and he says, then we were amazed. Moreover, some women from our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. So not only did we back the wrong horse, but some of our people are going crazy. They're losing it and seeing things. It's the type of transparency. So there's no detailed plan, and we don't understand exactly how it's being laid out for us. But even though it's a lot of that's a mystery, it's not a secret, because God has said it over and over again, what he's going to do. Just one side note is I feel like I've been talking about secret sins a lot today, and I just want to make sure we understand that I'm not talking about like capital S sins necessarily. Like, I'm not just speaking to that. Not every hidden sin has to be salacious or provocative. They are deeply rooted. Someone told me once that it's not Satan's great plan to turn us all into hedonists or sadists. His plan is to convince us that we are alone in our struggle, whatever that struggle is. To convince us that we're without help. That's his plan. But God's solution is brilliant in that regard. God's solution is to deal with it in the open. I will make a new covenant with the house of Judah. He's not going around person to person, working things out with them individually. He's not going to show us how to make secret penance. He's going to write the law on our hearts, and he's going to remember our sin no more, all of us together. The one who sees us at our most transparent is going to change the nature of transparency itself, taking away its power of shame and conviction and making it a tool of forgiveness and transformation. And he does it in as public a way as possible. Which leads me to my final point. God has promised that he will do something to restore us to right relationship with him, a new covenant to replace the old. He says it so many times in the Old Testament that you almost want to be like, get on with it. How long do we have to wait? I think there were people in the Old Testament that said that. How long do we have to wait? Well, in this Jeremiah passage, the new covenant is promised to be one that changes our hearts. Just like in Ezekiel 11, he promises to replace the heart of stone with the heart of flesh. And in Isaiah 6, he says, come, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be white as snow. And when God comes to reason with you, it's not like you and I trying to work out something that we disagree on. God's reasoning is compelling. It is overwhelming. It rewrites your heart. And we get a great testimony of just that in our passage in Luke. If you look at verse 32, Jesus, whose identity was momentarily a mystery, unwrapped the truth of the scripture for Cleopas and his friends. And what did they say after that? Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened the scriptures. That sounds an awful lot like this passage in Jeremiah, where he says he will write the law on our hearts. It sounds like the gospel is coming true. So what do we do with all this transparency that God has provided us? How do we respond? I think all that's required of us is to know with certainty that we stand transparent before him, and we can choose to see that as relief, that we can acknowledge to him all the things that are behind that veil of competency and control, because it is just a veil. The secret to it, and it's really not a secret, is that he wants us, calls us even, to be transparent with him about all the things we want to hide away for fear about how they make us look. And we can know that he made plans for these things, plans to rid us of them, both over time and permanently. And those plans are finalized in this new covenant, the birth of his son who lived, died, was resurrected, and ascended into heaven. It's a crazy thing to believe, but it's absolutely true. And if we can be certain of this, we can be certain of other promises that he made afterwards. That he's not left us alone. He sent his Holy Spirit to be with us, to live in every believer, writing his law of love, mercy, and grace on our hearts, just like he promised. Counseling us as we live our lives together, studying his word that he has given us. As I've been thinking about these passages over the last week or so, maybe a couple of weeks, I started thinking about my English teacher, Mrs. Price, and the way that she taught us how to write a paper. And she just had a very simple formula. Tell them what you're going to tell them. Tell them, and tell them what you told them. It works. It works so well that I think you can actually see that passage in that theme in the Bible itself. He spends all this time telling us what he's going to do. I am going to do this. I am going to do this. I am coming to change this permanently. Then he does it in the person of Jesus Christ. And then afterwards, he tells us over and over again what he's done. So I don't care if you've been a Christian for 50 years or if you've just been thinking about Jesus for the last 50 minutes. The answer is the same for you. There are not secondary or tertiary levels of Christianity. There is Jesus, and that's it. That is all you need. And you will learn that lesson over and over again. And as you learn it over and over again, the mercies and graces of Jesus Christ get bigger and bigger. Let's pray. Father, how overwhelming is it to think of all the things that you have done to prepare your people for yourself? How wonderful is it to think that we were so precious to you that you would send something so precious into the world to live as we couldn't live, to die the death we should have died, raised so that we might be raised with you and dwell with you forever. Thank you for your Christmas story. Thank you that we get to see the waiting play out, that we get to wait and see it play out in other lives. And we thank you that waiting ultimately comes to an end. And when it does, we'll have no more secrets to confess. Amen.